Thank you. That's what's so nice about worship services. We get to steal away home just for a little bit of time. It makes you long for it, doesn't it? Psalm 1 is where we are. If you open your Bibles to, if you're using the church Bible, to page 448. Psalm 1, right at the beginning of the Psalter. It's an important psalm, a precious psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Well, do keep your Bibles open there. Before we turn to the passage, I want us to take a moment this morning to think about and to pray for our brothers and sisters in that AME church in Charleston, who this past week found themselves on the receiving end of pure evil, and are this morning gathering for worship and remembering those who were slaughtered by that killer on Wednesday evening. Two things stand out in my mind about the last couple of weeks. One was a Holy Spirit moment in our General Assembly in which a motion was put forward by two of our leading people in our church in trying to call for a statement on behalf of our General Assembly with respect to racial reconciliation and equality. That had such an impact on our assembly that the discussion of it lasted over 2 days. There was a mass movement among delegates supporting the motion. There were cries, tears of repentance. One of the founding fathers of our denomination came forward and confessed, perhaps not racial intolerance, but racial inaction at the time of the civil rights movement, the fact that people who were white did not stand alongside their black brothers and sisters during that period. And that Holy Spirit movement within our church, on the one hand, underlines a spirit of repentance, a desire to be reconciled, a desire to reach out to one another within our society. In stark contrast, the actions of this young man, and despite all the attempts to make him appear to be mad, we have to say he was bad. What he did was evil. It was driven by a hatred of another race. And one of the things that's etched in my mind is the action of those fellow brothers and sisters in the court when, out of sheer love, they forgave him. Now, we can't forgive him. We can only, the people who were injured by him, who lost loved ones, only they can forgive him. God can only forgive him if he repents. They understood that, and they called for his repentance towards God. They gave him unconditional forgiveness as believers, and they called on him to repent if he was to receive the forgiveness of God. They taught us a lesson. That congregation in Charleston taught us good theology when it comes to understanding the biblical notion of forgiveness. And I hope they've taught that lesson to all America, to all the Christians of America. So let's take a moment, shall we, and let's pray for them. And pray for, I have a friend of mine who's a minister down there in the PCA Church, John Payne, and others who've been reaching out to them this past week. Let's pray together just for a moment. Father, we can't understand, our minds cannot wrap themselves around what it must have been like to meet together for a prayer meeting, to welcome a stranger into their midst, and to have that stranger turn his gun on them and kill repeatedly, over and over again. A horrific thought. And it happened in our country. And it happened in a lovely city. And it reflected deep, bitter hatred lurking in the hearts of men and women. And we are appalled at that hatred, though we know our own hearts, and we know that we're not free from any of those emotions at times. We repent. We repent of our sin, of thoughts and words that we've said that are hurtful and injurious to others. We thank you for that congregation. We thank you for their godly response to the violence. But know that they will need, in the years to come, they will need the comfort and support of their brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for them as they recover from that initial shock and now the empty place, the empty home. We pray that you would please pour into their hearts the oil of joy for the spirit of mourning. And that you would give them the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, will you please turn to Psalm 1. And over these summer weeks, we're going to be looking at a number of songs for the summer. Songs are important, aren't they, in our lives? They mark stages in our lives. We sang earlier this morning a rendition of this psalm written by Michael Bond, who succeeded John Stott at All Souls Langham Place. Michael became Bishop of Norwich. I got to know him later in life. But when I started singing that song, I was about 10. Don't look at the date to find out when it was written. It was written, I'm sure, long before I was 10. But it was cutting edge at the time. And summertime songs are important in our family, for example. I remember summers in Scotland. So they were grey, misty, rainy, wet, cold days. Getting into the car with the family and then driving down through England, a sad prospect. We tried to do it overnight so we didn't see them as we went. And got down to the south coast of England, and we crossed the channel into France. And after we'd negotiated a few of the French towns at the top, we got onto the autoroute, heading south for the Mediterranean coast. And only then did the children say, "Okay, Dad, you can put it on now." This is an endurance test every summer. It's put into the machine, turned on. The Beach Boys, "Here comes the sun, da, 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 it's me." That was the summertime song. We had to do it. It was part of the ritual. Rituals are important, and I like the Beach Boys, so they had to suffer. Why shouldn't they suffer? I was paying their bills. Anyway, so summer songs are very special. And songs in the Bible are very special. This whole book of Psalms, of course, is a book of songs, as our children know, because I went down and asked them what it meant, and they answered correctly. That's how well we're teaching them in our Bible school. And this songbook was Jesus' songbook. Whenever Jesus sang songs in the New Testament, they would have sung them out of here. Whenever Jesus' people sang songs, they would have sung them out of here. For most of church history, the only songs Christians have sung have come from the book of Psalms. Sometimes we talk about our tradition of singing hymns. We forget that we Presbyterians were very slow to sing hymns. The pesky Baptists could sing them, but we were better than them. We only sang Holy Ghost songs. And so up until about 200 years ago, we would not have been singing hymns. We would have been singing Psalms. They have, for most of Christian history, been the staple diet of the soul. And the Psalms come with a particular genre. There's a word for you to learn this morning. A genre is a word we use to describe various kinds of writing. For example, if you get a piece of paper from me and it starts with the words "dear" and your name is inserted there, you'll know that you've been given a letter. That's one genre. If I was sitting down reading your story, as I was sitting down reading my grandsons Matthew and Samuel, a story just over a week ago, and the story began something like this: once upon a time. You would know that I was going to read to you a crime story. a fairy story, wouldn't you? You would know that. That's a genre of writing. And in the book of Psalms, there is a kind of internal genre. For example, there are praise psalms that you sing when you want to praise God's name. There are songs of lament. Actually, one of the impacts of not singing the Psalms is that we don't have many hymns of lament, and therefore we're missing a major component to our understanding of God. Laments are great, because very often there are things in life that make you sad. There are things in life that are happening to you that are unfair. Where do you find the language to talk about those things? Well, God has given us language. I mean, there's those famous psalms, you remember, where the psalmist is singing and he's saying about his enemies, "Oh God, I pray that you would take their babies and dash their heads against stones." It's a terrible thing to say. But why is it in the Bible? It's in the Bible because there are times you are so mad, times you are so angry, times you feel so upset. That's the way you feel. That's the way you feel. And God says, "I'd rather you said that to me than went out and did it." You know? And he puts words in our mouths that we can use when we're upset and angry, as well as when we're sad or broken, the songs of lament. And then there are songs of thanksgiving. When we're full of praise and joy because we've been delivered from trouble, we've been given something we didn't have, God has opened up doors. These great songs, these are the great main genre of the book of Psalms. But there are some others that just don't fit into any of those. And Psalm 1 is one of them. And so we have to create another one. We call them the wisdom psalms, because nothing else fits. So that's a kind of generalized place to put them. So Psalm 1 is the father of all wisdom psalms. It's right there at the beginning, and it kind of sets the scene for what is to come. And it's one of a pair. There are these two psalms right at the very beginning that kind of stand alone. Saint Jerome called them the preface of the Holy Spirit to the Psalter. They are the gateway. And in them you find ideas that are going to be enlarged upon and expanded on throughout the rest of the book. And Psalm 1 begins by telling us and making it very clear that there are only two options in life. There are only two ways to live. The men and women, whoever they are, wherever they are in the world, are either on the right way or the wrong way. And you can see it in the structure of the psalm. If you look at the beginning and the end, you see these two options for life. Either you are in the way of blessing, or you're in the way of perishing. Look at that. Very first word, blessed. Very last word, perish. And the author of the psalm has underscored this structural indication of what the psalm is all about by doing another thing to help us. See, the very first word that's used there, which is the very first word in the Hebrew, has as its very first letter the letter Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's A, if you will. And the last word of the psalm starts with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Tau, the Z of Hebrew. So the first letter and the first word, first and the last letter of the first word and the last word of the psalm, is telling you something about the structure of the psalm. It's telling you something about the message of the psalm. It's all about two groups of people that are going two ways, that belong to two humanities, that have two destinies. And the question you're meant to ask yourself is this: to which group do I belong? So let's look at these together. There are two ways. Blessed is the man. One word, the word "ish," is a singular word. It's used here in its most general shape to embrace both men and women. men and women both have in their names this word man. It is of the very essence of humanity. You might want to say blessed is the human, but it doesn't say that. It says blessed is the man, but it means blessed is the person, the human being who falls into this category. Here is a singular figure that represents the example of a godly person. Because the Lord God is behind the scenes. He emerges in verse 2 and in verse 6. He's given his own personal name, the Lord. You notice it's in all uppercase letters, the Lord. That's not a title. That's not the Lord as in the Lord Jesus. This is the Lord in terms of his name. He is the Lord, Lord. Sometimes it's translated Yahweh or Jehovah. It's his personal name, the word and the name he gives to his own people when he's introducing himself to his people, when he's talking intimately to his people. That's his own personal name. This is about having a relationship with the Lord. What does it mean to have a relationship with the Lord? Well, these people who have a relationship with the Lord are blessed. This first line is actually the opening clause of the first line, of the first verse, stands outside the actual structure of the psalm itself. It stands alone. This is what it's all about. How do you know who the people are who are blessed by God? Now, one of our catechisms asks a question. The question is this: in what estate did God make our first parents, that is Adam and Eve? In what estate did he make them? The answer is, God created our first parents happy and holy. Happy and holy. Now, by using this word man, you see, here in verse 1, he's taking you right back to the book of Genesis. He's reminding you that in the beginning, God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. In other words, man made in the image of God is both male and female. That's our identity. Man made in the image of God. To be whole, we need men and women because we were made in the image of God, male and female. That's what humanity is. So he takes us right back to the beginning, and he says, in taking us back to the beginning, what was it like at the very beginning before sin came in? And the answer is that man made in the beginning was happy and holy. Now you see, he is describing what does it mean for you to be a happy person. The word blessed there means, it's actually plural, it means the blessednesses. Oh, the blessednesses of the man. Oh, the joys of the man. Oh, the happinesses of the man. And this plurality is picked up by Jesus, by the way, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he uses a plurality of blessing when he describes in the Beatitudes the blessednesses of the person who has a right relationship with God through him. This blessedness is both objective and subjective. Sometimes we talk about someone being in the enviable position of having good health or a comfortable way in life and so on, an enviable position. Well, we, in the Old English, you might have said, is in the happy position of having these things. So it's objective. And it's subjective. It's to feel joy, to feel happiness, to feel a sense of privilege at what has happened. What does this blessed person look like? Well, just as in that definition, it means to be happy and holy, that's precisely what we find here. Look at verse 1 again. This righteous man is different. Blessed is the man who does not. It begins in the negative, who does not. And this, of course, leads some people to think, well, these Christian people, these godly people, so-called, are always negative. They're always being negative about something. And it's true that you need negatives in life, don't you? You need to teach children negatives from the very earliest days. Don't climb on that, you'll break your neck. Don't put your finger in the electrical socket, you'll be electrocuted. Don't play with matches because you'll get burned. Don't step off the sidewalk in front of oncoming traffic or you'll be flattened. And growing up, children need rules as well. They need rules that tell them what speed to drive at. So that when you're driving through Virginia and it says 70, remember that in Virginia, remember this for your vacation. When it says 70 in Virginia, they don't mean 85. Or in my case, 95. They mean 70. Did I just confess my sin there? Oh, my goodness. Oh, shocking. We need those negatives in order to remind us that there are things we shouldn't do because there are dangers out there. And here in the Christian life, Jesus himself, you remember when he's talking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells them, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the pagans. This is what you're to do. In other words, negatives are important in the Christian life because they keep us on track. And all the time, do you notice, we are surrounded by influences. I remember reading a sermon of Dr. Boyce's a number of years ago, which he talks about the influences of the world. He talks about worldly ideas and worldly agendas and the worldly religion and worldly influences. We're surrounded by those things. And here we find that is precisely what the psalmist is talking about. Look again at verse 1. I want you to notice how skillfully the psalmist has put this down as he's composed this using the kind of Hebrew parallelism. Look at the text and kind of run your eye down as he says, blessed is the man who walks, stands, sits. As he talks about the counsel, the way, the seat. And then the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers. He's describing there in that parallel way, that triple parallelism, a progression of life. It is a progression downhill. It is a movement deeper and deeper into sin. He talks about the counsel of the wicked. That is the advice of the wicked. He's thinking about people who are listening and then believing what they hear and then beginning to think the way that people are trying to get them to think. We're confronted by this all the time. The world has an agenda. The world has ideas. The world has influences. We're hearing this bombarding us all of the time through the mass media of communication, whether it's television or the radio or our internet connection or your iPhone or whatever it may be, through our education system, as various theories are taught as if they were facts, through conversations that we have with friends in the gym or colleagues at work, or around our dinner table. We are bombarded all the time by the agenda, the values, the religion, the philosophy of the world in its opposition to God. And do you notice that this downward movement in these descriptions all begins by taking the worst advice? You start by taking bad advice, then you're acting in the wrong way, and then eventually you're becoming the wrong kind of person. That's the way it's moving. Do you see that? There's the advice of the wicked. There's the way of the sinners, which has to do with behaving, imitating, following what they do, copying how they behave. And then there's the seat of the scoffer, where you belong to them. I mean, the scoffer is not the most advanced sinner, but they are furthest away from repentance. They are the people who mock the things of God. They delight to belittle biblical Christianity. They ridicule us as fundamentalist or narrow-minded. And eventually you see the person is belonging to that group. They're part of that group. Now the question is then, so here is the blessed man. The blessed man doesn't take that advice. He doesn't copy their behavior. He does not settle with them. So what is the hallmark then of this godly person? What is their chief characteristic, their positive characteristic? If you were singing the hymn instead of just making sure you got the last verse right, You'll have noticed that in the refrain that came up again and again, rightly, because it actually picks out the main heart of this psalm, in the refrain it tells you that this person delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So there's the positive thing. What is it that distinguishes the believer from the world? Well, it's not the same old, same old. It's not that, you know, people in the world are cool and we are frumpy. Well, some of us are. Others of us aren't. But that's not what differentiates us. It used to be, when I was growing up, my mother told me that as a good Christian boy, I should never go to the theater to watch movies. Because what if the Lord Jesus came back? Well, I did think about that. And I remember the first time that I kind of stole away to go to the theater to watch a really racy kind of movie called The Sound of Music. And I remember coming out of the theater and breathing a sigh of relief when I realized that Jesus hadn't come back while I was in there. But you see, that's not what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. They used to have a saying, I think, here in the States, I don't drink or smoke or chew or go around with girls that do. Whatever that means. That is not what distinguishes us from the world. You see, the thing that distinguishes the believer here in this psalm, this is very important, to clear away all the misunderstanding. Focus on what is absolutely clear is this. The thing that distinguishes the believer in the world is that his delight is in the law. The word is Torah. And unusually in Hebrew poetry, the same word is repeated. He delights in the law, the Torah of the Lord, and on his Torah he meditates day and night. Normally, you see, in Hebrew poetry, you would use the word Torah first time, and then you would use a synonym the second time. But he uses the word twice, and it's so unusual it would grab the attention of anyone reading this psalm, because he wants to press home what it is the believer delights in and meditates on. And what is it? It is the teaching. It is the doctrine of God. It is, if you will, the Word of God. Here the law of God is being used in its broadest sense to encompass everything that God has told us. Everything that God has told us. And immediately you see that this person must be born again. He must be born again. Because in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, he says this. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. What does that mean then? If it's not natural to delight in God's law, if it's not natural to love God's law, it means that you have been born again. John Stott puts it like this. As a result of the regenerating, that is the new birth-giving work of the Holy Spirit, the godly find that they love the law of God simply because it conveys to them the will of their God. They love it. And do you see, what is characteristic of these people is that they love the law of God, and that means what is happening in these people is happening first of all in their mind. It is their minds that are engaged with the teaching, the doctrine, the Word of God. That's very important. That is where Christian experience begins. Very often we push Christian experience down into other areas of our lives. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great spiritual doctor in the sense of analyzing the conditions of the soul, and he would often warn people about confusing genuine Christian experience from false Christian experience. And he would say something like this, for example, some people confuse aesthetics and genuine Christian experience. Or they confuse sentiment with genuine Christian experience. Or they confuse emotional impact with genuine Christian experience. I remember two occasions. We went to different churches in London. We went to St. Paul's Cathedral, beautiful building, absolutely amazing building. They had the most amazing orchestra and choir. Aesthetically, it was very highbrow, it was very well done, it was very pleasing to the eye and the ear. And the words of the liturgy were obviously biblical words. But there was no real sense of God there. It was perfunctory. It was what you did. And all the aesthetic pleasingness was as nothing. I mean, there we all were sitting there congratulating ourselves that we liked highbrow music in a beautiful building. I went to another thing. It's called Hillsong. Complete opposite. Complete opposite. And great thing about Hillsong is I took two of my daughters. We wanted to check it out. They came with me, which was good. I don't think there was anyone under 25 in the whole place. They had they seemed to have found all the beautiful women in creation and put them in the one place. And in the service, there were all these beautiful people up front singing. The technology was to die for. Everything was done technologically beautifully. The band played very well. It was better than any Christian band I'd ever heard. Usually Christian bands are duff, let's face it. They were playing very, very well. They could have actually been a regular pop band somewhere. And we had testimonies, and the people who were giving their testimonies were the most beautiful people you could imagine giving their testimonies. Everything was beautiful. Everybody was beautiful. It was really very pumped up and fantastic. And it would be very easy to mistake that for genuine Christian experience. Because you come back to this first psalm that is prevailing in the rest of this book, and you discover that genuine Christian experience does not begin that far down in your gut, whether it's your love of aesthetics or your love of rock or your love of beautiful people or whatever it may be. It begins with a mind that is being transformed by the teaching of God, gripped by, delighting in the Word of God. And you notice this word delight is there. This law of God is the Word of God. God's teaching found in the five books of Moses and the five books of the Psalms, comprehensively the Word of God. These people were like the people Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, who were obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching they had learned. They were loving it, and they were meditating on it, on His law, they meditate. That word, by the way, to meditate does not mean silence. It actually is a vocal word. It can be translated, they were muttering it day and night. Muttering it. You know, when you're trying to read something. Maybe you've sat beside somebody on a bus or a train or something. And they're reading. They meditate on the Bible. I mean, they pore over it to speak it, to articulate what it says. And you want to go slap them in the face and say, shut up. We've tried to teach our children at school to read silently. But actually, in the history of the world, most people have been reading orally. They've been reading, muttering the words, repeating the words as they've said it. That's historically the way people read. And that's what the psalmist has in mind here. He wants you to speak the Word of God to yourself. You're saying it back to yourself. You're talking to yourself. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great medical doctor. He used to say, do you know, the sanest thing a Christian can do is to talk to themselves. Self, listen up. That's what the psalmist is doing in 42, 43. When he talks to himself and he says, listen up, soul. Remember? If I can find the exact wording, I'll give it to you momentarily, if I can find the page. And he says, you know, he says to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Self, why are you down? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. Hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That's what he means by muttering, meditating on the word of God. So here are these two ways. People who are going in the way of the sinner and the seed of the scoffer and following the advice of the wicked, and obviously the believer who doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. But his delight is in God's teaching. And there followed, these people formed two humanities. Let's move, we need to move on very quickly. Two humanities, verses 3 to 6. He uses a metaphor, two metaphors actually, a metaphor for the believer, and the metaphor is a tree. He, that is the godly person, is like a tree. And he tells us a bit about this tree, planted by streams of water. It yields fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all it does, in all that he does, he prospers. Now, this is right at the very beginning of the book of Psalms. In the rest of the book of Psalms, you're going to find out that these godly people are not immune from questions. And one of the questions that they're often asking themselves is this. You can read it, for example, in Psalm 37 or 73. One of the questions they're regularly asking themselves is this. How is it that the godly seem to struggle and suffer and the wicked always prosper? That's really what the psalmist is asking in 73, for example. He says, surely God is good to Israel, but what I see when I look around is I see the wicked prospering and the ungodly suffering. And that's going to come up. So right at the very beginning of the book, you see, the Holy Spirit's put it right here at the very beginning. However it seems to be, however it looks to the eye, know this, that in ultimate terms, in eternal terms, the godly are the ones who prosper. And he uses this very visual, very wonderful illustration of the tree planted strategically by streams of water so that it's always being nourished, that yields its fruit productive, that its leaf does not wither. This tree goes on forever and ever and ever. It never withers. It's never autumn. It always blooms. This is what the godly person looks like. He's expanding this picture to see, to describe the productive living that's involved in being a godly person, the enduring and durable kind of life that's involved in being a godly person, the prosperity, a prosperity that far outweighs and outmatches the prosperity of the world, which they count in terms of dollars and cents. This is being rich towards God. The prosperity of the godly. And he goes at great length. You can see that. And he only gives one line to the others. One line, with one word being the main word. The wicked are not so. They are like the chaff. You know what the chaff is? When you're winnowing seed, corn. I said that as if I knew what I was talking about. I am not a farmer, never have been, but I've known farmers. And apparently this is what they do. So you winnow the corn, you take the seed bit out, and what's left is this little flap that's been covering it, and it's lightweight, and the wind blows, and it just blows away. Here's how the psalmist makes this great big distinction. The godly, they're like a tree, nourished by living water, and they're producing the fruit of godliness in their lives, and they're never going to end. They're never going to be chopped down. They're never going to be used as firewood. And there's the ungodly. How can I describe the ungodly? Well, they're just kind of like an empty wrapping that's flying away. You'll never see it again. You get the point? There are two humanities. One is substantial. One is insubstantial. In their eyes, they're important. In their eyes, they're influential. In their eyes, they're all powerful. But in God's eyes, they are like chaff. And there are two destinies. The two destinies are introduced, first of all, in verse 4, the godly prosper, end of verse 3, but not the wicked. That's how it could read. But not the wicked. They may look as if they're getting on well in life. They may appear to be prospering and to be having fun, but they will not last. They have no future. I quoted Psalm 73 earlier, where the believer is thinking that the wicked are prospering. And he does that through the psalm until he comes to a crucial moment where he goes into the sanctuary of God and he sits down, and in the sanctuary of God, he recalls what God has said, the teaching of God. And he says this, "Then I understood their end." Everything seems to be going for them. And he goes on to say, "Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You have made them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Look what he says about these godless people. He says that in the final judgment, they will not stand. There will be no justification for them. In the final judgment, they will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. There'll be no communion, no fellowship. No part in the people of God in that final judgment. They will not stand. No justification. They will not be among the congregation of the righteous. No fellowship. That is their destiny. They will be excluded from the only assembly that counts. The assembly of God's people. And they will be cast out on that final day. You see, people need to understand their end if they choose the ungodly way. When those terrorists took over those airplanes and flew them into those buildings in New York City, they thought that they would wake up in paradise with 72 virgins and celestial happiness. And instead, they woke up in hell, excluded from the presence of God, and in a place of torment and judgment. That's the reality. It's as in your face as that. And that's the end of everyone who is not building their life around the Word of God. Look at what it says. The way of the wicked will perish. It will perish. Now, do you see the way in which David is opening up these two ways? And Jesus picks this up in his Sermon on the Mount. At the end of the sermon, when he speaks about two gates, two ways, the broad and the narrow, two trees, one that bears good fruit, one that bears bad fruit, two builders, the wise man, the foolish man, two foundations, the sand and the rock. And he says, if you want to be on the right side of history, then what you want to do is you want to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You need to hear these words of mine and do them, Jesus says. Just as in the psalm, a person delights in the law of God. But notice the destiny of the believer. It's the beginning of verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows every step along the way. He knows every obstacle in the way. He knows every twist and turn of the route. And he is personally there. He is personally and intimately involved. He is personally and intimately concerned. That word to know is a very strong word. It involves watching over something. It involves intimate knowledge of someone or something. It involves caring for someone. And the Lord, in all of those senses, is watching over, caring for, intimately acquainted with the believer, and is on our side. That's the difference. And the way of the ungodly perish. But the way of the godly is that they will never, ever be out of the sight of or away from the presence of the Lord. The Lord. So here are these two ways. And here I have to throw something into the field here you weren't expecting. In this first psalm, the author is not talking to the world. He is talking to the church. He is talking to the covenant community. He is talking to the Israel of God, just as Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying to people who are in church, there are two ways, two humanities, two ends. Be sure that you have come to him who is the way, the truth, the life. Be sure that you are walking in this journey, delighting in the teaching of the Lord, meditating on it. In other words, bring it to your remembrance in the crises of your life. Be sure, even as you're sitting in this building today, even as you're watching by telecast today, be sure that you're going the way of the godly. Will you? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we have listened to this first introductory psalm, which has a big broad brush kind of way of embracing all the themes that are going to be unpacked in the psalms to come in many ways. He puts before us this fundamental, basic, clear, biblical possibility. Two ways. As we look at our own lives today, we pray that you would give us a conviction that we are on the way that leads to life and not the way that leads to perishing. We pray this in Jesus' strong name. Amen.